We'll stick with Ecclesiastes. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. I hope these messages aren't meaningless to you as we go on, but there's important stuff to say here that we'll get to. But what in your life has meaning? What brings you meaning? What do you enjoy in life? Is it spending time with your family? Is it maybe wilderness camping? Just throwing it out there, is it ice fishing? Maybe that brings you meaning in life. Is that where you feel content? I don't know if you know of John Krakauer, but in 96, he climbed Mount Everest. And he wrote a book on it called Into Thin Air. And he describes in the first chapter the emotions that he felt when he climbed the summit of the highest mountain in the world. And I wanted to share that with you. This is something that a lot of people would consider very meaningful in life. Being able to climb the highest mountain in the world. I have no desire to do it. Just so you know, you don't have to worry about me disappearing on a mountaintop. I like staying in the lowlands. But anyways, these are his words. Straddling the top of the world, one foot in China and the other in Nepal, I cleared the ice from my oxygen mask, hunched a shoulder against the wind, and stared absently down at the vastness of Tibet. I understood on some dim, detached level that the sweep of earth beneath my feet was a spectacular sight. I'd been fantasizing about this moment and the release of emotion that would accompany it for many months, but now that I was finally here, actually standing on the summit of Mount Everest, I just couldn't summon the energy to care. It was early in the afternoon of May 10, 1996. I hadn't slept in 57 hours. The only food I'd been able to force down over the preceding 3 days was a bowl of ramen soup and a handful of peanut M&Ms. I mean, not bad, but not good. Weeks of violent coughing had left me with two separated ribs that made ordinary breathing an excruciating trial. At 29,028 feet up in the troposphere, so little oxygen was reaching my brain that my mental capacity was that of a slow child. Under the circumstances, I was incapable of feeling much of anything except cold and tired. I'd arrived on the summit a few minutes after Anatoly Brukhriev. I have his book too. Actually, they don't agree in their books, but that's another story. A Russian climbing guide working for an American commercial expedition, and just ahead of Andy Harris, a guide on the New Zealand team based to which I belonged. And although I was only slightly acquainted with Brukhriev, I've come to know him and Harris well during the preceding 6 weeks. I snapped four quick photos of Harris and Brukhriev striking summit poses and then headed back down. My watch read 1:17 p.m. All told, I'd spent less than 5 minutes on the roof of the world. Something that he had expected to find meaning in. Something that he'd been fantasizing for months. And maybe you've had an experience something like that. I don't think we have any mountain climbers here unless I just haven't met you yet. But you know those things that you look forward to in life and you're just sure, you're absolutely positive that when I accomplish this task, when I do this thing, there's going to be such a profound depth of emotion and I'll finally have some meaning in my life. Only to accomplish the task and think, wow, that was it. The author of Ecclesiastes takes that sort of emotion seriously. He asks the hard questions. You know, when we've done our life, when we've gone through the things we've gone through, is any of it worthwhile? Which is why this isn't the typical book to teach in Sunday school. This isn't a standard Sunday school lesson. If you read a lectionary from a traditional church, there are very few verses, except for a few famous ones. I mean, you know, the one I used to turn to all the time when I was a youth and I'd snicker is, how can two keep warm except they lie down together? You know that one, right? And there's the cord of three stands is not soon broken. And remember the Creator in the days of your youth. There's some famous verses in here, but overall as a whole, this book is ignored by Christians. Not by the Jewish people, we'll get to that in a bit, but by Christians. So this morning, I'd like to start this series of meaningless messages. This one's called How to Hide an Elephant. It'll make sense at the end. You have to trust me on that. By looking at four things. First of all, well, why Ecclesiastes? Why waste our time or spend our time with this? Then we'll look at some of the details that we have to get out of the way. Then we'll look at the main theme, which is, why do we bother living at all? And then finally, five ways to hide an elephant. But we're beginning with why Ecclesiastes. It's not your typical Sunday school lesson. Let me share it with you this way. If I was to take a visitor to Toronto, I spent some time living in Mississauga, or living in Brampton and living in Richmond Hill, and I love downtown Toronto. I couldn't stand living there, but I love visiting it. There's so much going on, there's so much excitement. If I was to take a visitor who's never seen Toronto into Toronto, I might take him to the CN Tower, right? You see the spectacular view. You might take him to the Air Canada Centre to see the Leafs lose to Sundin at the end of a shootout. If you had the TV on last night, you'll know what I'm talking about. Heartbreaking stuff. You might take him to the ACC. You take him to the famous landmarks. You might take him for a walk along the lakeshore and see majestic Lake Ontario. And living up here in beautiful lakes, you'll know how funny that is. But anyways, if I had the right sort of friend with me that wouldn't be too bored, and the right amount of time, I would probably go, I'm being motioned. Okay. You know what, we'll just go without that, that's okay. If I had the right sort of friend with me, the right amount of time and patience and everything to get this done, I would probably go to Queen Street West in Spadina. Because right at that intersection, if you look down one way, there's Steve's Music Store, which is just a fantastic music store. Okay, Ben's the sort of friend I could do that with. If you walk the other way down the street, a little ways, you get to Abelard's secondhand bookstore. And it is an amazing store. It specializes in theology and philosophy. It has books, old, dusty books. And you go in there and there's just so much good stuff, but it's out of the ordinary. You wouldn't take your average person there. And this is what I feel like Ecclesiastes is. You know, if a new believer were to come to you, you wouldn't say, here's a Bible, go read Ecclesiastes. You'd probably say, you know, open it to the Gospel of John, see if you can find something, like read about the life of Jesus, maybe go to Galatians. If you want to get to the Old Testament, you know, start with the Psalms, learn how to praise, then go to Genesis, get the beginning and stuff like that. But if you have the right sort of friend, the right sort of person that's maybe heard all the Sunday school lessons enough and they're looking for something a little bit deeper, something a little more interesting, you might just wind up in Ecclesiastes. And that's what I hope you are this morning. I hope you're going to be excited about opening up this just incredible book of Scripture, Ecclesiastes. It's right after Proverbs, in case you're looking for it. And although the Christian church has largely ignored this book, except at weddings, like I said, where they preach on that, the Jewish people have not ignored it. The Jewish people have a number of feasts. They have three really important ones, and one of the three is the Feast of Tabernacles. It happens at the harvest time every year, and it's still celebrated today. It's also called the Feast of Booths, where you set up some sort of structure, you invite all your friends and family over, and you eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. And that is a quote from Ecclesiastes as well. And at this feast, Ecclesiastes is read through in its whole. It's not ignored. It's taken seriously. Which is why, not this Sunday night, but next Sunday evening, I'm going to try something a little bit different. And you're welcome to join me if you think it would be interesting. I'm going to read Ecclesiastes through, beginning to end. It's only 12 chapters long. It's not going to take all night. It won't be any longer than a normal Sunday night service. But what I'd like to do is actually focus and hear the whole thing from beginning to end, and then have a little bit of discussion on what our first thoughts are on the book, just to orient us in this series. So that'll be next Sunday night. We're going to pick up this tradition and see, just try it out, see what it's like. This Sunday night, we're ending that one series. Oh, yeah, and I wanted to say this. After next Sunday night, the following Sunday night, we'll begin a teaching called The Jesus Creed by Scott McKnight, 7 Lessons on Loving God and Loving Others. It's a little bit of video, and then we'll have some discussion on it. And it's taking, basically, Jesus' command to love God and love your neighbor really seriously. So, anyways, shameless commercial in the middle of a message. Ecclesiastes, why Ecclesiastes? It has a different view on what godly living is all about. You know, this world has your answer for how do you live godly. Oh, you learn to smile at the right times and cry at the right times and come to the altar at the right times and then you go home and you live your life and then you come back next Sunday. Ecclesiastes asks the hard questions, and it even it sounds contradictory at times. You know, Scripture doesn't contradict itself on a profound way. I don't believe that. It's the same author. However, it does have different perspectives. If you read the book of Proverbs, you'll get the impression that everything is like Deuteronomy 28 says it should be. If you obey God, you're blessed. If you disobey God, you're cursed. And all is well with the world. If you read the book of Job, a different book of wisdom literature, you get the impression that, you know what? Life has a lot of suffering in it, and we don't know why. We're not even sure why. Job was never told. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, it says, Deuteronomy 28 doesn't always work on an individual level. I've seen good people be treated bad, bad people be treated good. There's nothing new under the sun. The rain falls on the good and the bad. Ecclesiastes sends the message that life can be sometimes contradictory. Life can be difficult. And what is there that we can find that is meaningful? So, on the surface, it's a very downer book. But it's very fascinating and it's very profound. So that's why I thought it would be good to take a series on this one. But we need to start with some details. And I'll ask this question. Who wrote Ecclesiastes? Top of your head. Anyone? Solomon. Who wrote Ecclesiastes? Everyone says Solomon. I'm not so sure. The Bible doesn't tell us who wrote Ecclesiastes. Just so we get that straight. It's technically anonymous. You think if Solomon would have wrote it, he might have signed it. It's just a hint. It's traditionally been referred to Solomon, though, for a few different reasons. It begins with these words. These are the words of the teacher, or the preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Well, son of David. Solomon was David's son. However, that refers to anyone in the lineage on down. King in Jerusalem. This author is purporting himself, is showing himself to be a king in Jerusalem. Verse 12 tells us that the teacher, when he was king over Israel in Jerusalem, applied my mind to seek and to search out wisdom, all that was done under heaven. This teacher or preacher was a sage. He was someone who sought out wisdom. We're told later on in chapter 12 that he liked to teach the people, he liked to gather the people, and he liked to collect proverbs, wise sayings, and edit them and put them and teach. So this was a teacher that was admittedly very wise. In fact, there's two authors, well, besides God and the human. There are two human authors here, and if you'll read it, you'll see that it begins with a narrator saying, oh yeah, these are the words of a teacher, the son of David, so on. Vanity, everything's vanity, so on. We'll go. And then in verse 12, the teacher raises his voice. I, the teacher, when I was king, said this. And the teacher himself goes all the way till partway through chapter 12, and then it ends with the narrator stepping back in. Besides this, the narrator says, the teacher, who also taught people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs. He sought to find pleasing words and so on and so forth. So you have this narrator talking about this preacher, and this preacher gets the whole bulk of the middle section. And anyways, if you're getting bored right now, I am too, just a little bit, so I'll move this right along. But no, it's important to figure out when this thing was written. Okay, some of you, I can tell by your faces that you were bored. You just didn't want to admit it. Thanks. No. It's important to figure out when this was written. And it's important to figure out who the teacher is. You know what? This is anonymous. It doesn't say who wrote it. And from those clues, yeah, you can believe it's Solomon if that makes you happy. But I don't believe it is, because I think the clues from the text tells us it was someone later on. And in fact, if you look at the language, and I'm not going to go into the details of the language, unless you want to talk to me about it, we can talk about it later. But according to the language, this book was written after Israel came out of Babylon and got back to their land. Okay, that I'm going to have to start. Here is, in 2 minutes, the history of Israel, starting at this end, going to that end. God called Abraham, right? Remember that story, Genesis 12? You're going to be a great nation. Abraham gave birth to Isaac, who probably had horrible parental issues after what he went through as a child. Isaac gave birth to Jacob, who is also called Israel. Israel gave birth to Joseph. And the 12, yeah, Judah, the 12 tribes, and so on and so forth. Joseph winds up getting his people over to Egypt, which saved their life, but wound up putting them in slavery for about 400 years. After Egypt, they leave Egypt and they go through the Red Sea. Then they go to Mount Sinai and they get the law of God given to them. Then they wander in the desert for 40 years because they're disobedient and they don't believe God can give them the land. 40 years later, Moses is on the brink of his death. He preaches this massive farewell sermon on the mountain, and he dies as his people, led by Aaron, cross over the Jordan River, and then they take Jericho, they take Ai, and they start getting the land that they're called to be in. Life goes on, the people want a king. God says, okay, I'll give you a king, and Samuel anoints Saul and makes him king. Saul's disobedient, they need another king. Samuel picks David to be the king. David gives birth to a son, Solomon. I'm really simplifying this. Solomon, and I'm almost at the wall, so I'm almost done, gives birth to a son named Solomon. Solomon dies, the kingdom is split into two, the north and the south. The north sins wickedly, is taken into captivity, and is just destroyed out of their land by Assyria. A century or so later, the south follows. Babylon destroys them and takes them into captivity. 70 years after that, Persia takes over Babylon and says, Israel, you can go back to your land. It's okay, go back. So they go back, and some of the last books we have in the Bible, Haggai, Malachi, Ezra, Nehemiah, they are written about Israel trying to rebuild a life for themselves, but it's rough. And 400 years later, Jesus arrives on the scene. So that was the brief history. And I believe Ecclesiastes was written, because of textual clues, when they had gotten back to their land. And why is this important? It's because this book was written to a people that were in the same situation that we're in today. Post-exilic Israel, it's called. When they reflected back on their history, on what they'd gone through, they knew that they were a great nation once, but now they were a little more than a handful of people trying to rebuild a temple that used to be a lot better, but now we're making do. They were discouraged because what once was a great nation called by God was now just a few remnant back in the land trying to make do as all these forces assaulted them. And you know, we can feel like that in North America. Some of you remember, you know, the glory days. By the way, Ecclesiastes say, don't say, oh, the good old days that were better than these. We'll get to that later. But some of us think that way, and you know, we think, you know, 50 years ago, everyone was a Christian. Whether they really were or not, everyone went to church. Everyone attended. Churches were full. We remember the glory days. We remember the days when life was so much more Christian-y in Canada. And we're not there now. Another similarity between ancient Israel and between us today is Israel was frustrated. Their culture was turning Greek overnight. You may have heard of Alexander the Great. He just went through the whole world and imported Greek culture. All of a sudden, these people, these Jewish people that had preserved their language, started to learn Greek. And the Greek language was sweeping through. They were losing their culture. They were losing their language. There were big theaters set up. And just like if you were to go to a cinema 50 years ago, you'd be ostracized in the PAOC. If you were to go to a Greek theater and you're a Jewish boy, you'd be ostracized. It would be a horrible thing to enter. The Jews felt like they were losing their identity. They were losing their culture. And I've heard this complaint from Christians as recent, like just right now. You know, there used to be a Christian culture. There used to be no Sunday shopping. There used to be some sense of propriety. There used to be ethics. There used to be morals. And now it's all going downhill. Society's going down. Ecclesiastes was written to a culture that's very much like ours. And this is the reason why I think it's so important to look at it. You see that connection? Yeah? Here's the main theme of Ecclesiastes, and we're going to unpack it a little more in a couple weeks. But it's that life is, and I want you to learn this word. It rhymes with level, but it starts with H. Hevel. So can you say Hebel? Yeah, it's kind of a B in the middle. A B, V, it's awkward, but let's say B. So Hebel. Hebel. Okay. That is the word that's translated meaningless, or vanity, or vapor or breath. It has a lot of meanings, but ultimately, the idea behind it is that this life, it comes and it goes, and what's worth it? Well, what's the point in life when it comes and goes so fast? So the author of Ecclesiastes says that this, life is hevel. It comes and it goes. So what should I do? And I'm going to read to you just a bit to give you a taste of what we'll be getting into. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 9. The preacher asks himself, you know, do we live for pleasure? So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for its toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had spent in doing it, and all was vanity and chasing after the wind and pointless. He tried pleasure, and it didn't work for him. So he thought, maybe the purpose in life is to acquire wisdom. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the one do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that wisdom exceeds folly, just like light excels darkness. The wise have eyes in their head, but fools walk in darkness. But I perceived the same fate befalls all of them. So I said to myself, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why have I been so wise? And this too is vanity. So if wisdom is no good, well, maybe the purpose in life is just to work. And in verse 18, he says, I hated all my toil, which I had toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to those who come after me. It doesn't matter how hard we work, we're not going to enjoy it eternally. Unless we do the right work, but that's another part of the message. We leave it to our children. Who knows whether they'll be wise or foolish? They will be the master of all that I toiled and used my wisdom for under the sun. This also is hevel. So I turned and gave my heart to despair, considering all my toils under the sun. Because someone who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave it to someone else who didn't toil for it. This author is saying, life is pointless because if you try pleasure, it disappears. If you try wisdom, you die anyways. It doesn't change anything. If you try to find pleasure in your work, yeah, it's pointless because you leave it to the next person. In fact, and this is kind of the downer part of the message, but one of the conclusions, one of the tentative conclusions that's refined later on is that all this good stuff happens to us, all this stuff happens in life, and then we die. And so everything, this author says, needs to be revised according to the truth that one day we're going to die, and how does that inform the way we live today? Ecclesiastes 7 says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of one's death better than the day of one's birth. It's better to go into the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For this is the end of everyone, and the living will lay it to heart. Heavy words. I was reading James Lindbergh's book on Ecclesiastes, preparing for this message, and one of the reasons that he got so interested in Ecclesiastes was he was walking through the family graveyard, kind of depressing stuff, walking through the family graveyard, and he came upon his mother's gravestone, and it said, P-R-E-D, period, 7, 2. And he knew that pred, period, was the short form for the German word for preacher, which was the book of Ecclesiastes in the German Bible. It was called Preacher. Pred 7-2. Okay. Yeah, I can't pronounce that as well as you. Predeker. Predeker? Predeker. Okay. I wasn't even going to try to pronounce it, but you've nailed it. That, if you open up a German Bible, that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is called. And so he looked it up and he read that verse. So this woman, his grandmother, put on her tombstone, death is the end of all life, and the living will take this to heart. So what can we learn from this? What's the point? I better get to 5 ways to hide an elephant, because I called the message that, and you're probably wondering why I did that. The truth is that this world, and often us Christians, in so much as we are influenced by the world, don't take this sort of thing to heart. We don't take the message of Ecclesiastes seriously, or we would live differently. This world doesn't take the message of Ecclesiastes seriously, although it is so true. And imagine, without God, what do you have to live for? Without God, what do you have? And this fact, the fact that we are all going to die, so what is meaningful in life, becomes like the big elephant in the room that everyone knows is there, but no one wants to talk about. You know what I mean? I was at Swiss Chalet this past week, and Donna was talking to me, but over her right shoulder, I saw the silhouette of a man with a bushy mustache, and he had a piece of chicken hanging off his mustache. And as he was talking to the person across the table from him, the chicken was dangling like this. And I was watching it, and I said to Donna, there's a guy over there, and I'm sorry, you're going to have to... The big thing in the room that takes all our attention, but no one talks about. And this sobering truth of Ecclesiastes is like that in the world today. The fact is, we are all going to die. What is the point of living? And if you don't know God, we find all sorts of ways to hide the elephant or to not talk about it. We hide it with diversion. We get wrapped up in television, internet, video games, relationships, all good things in their place. I mean, I watch television, I play video games, I use the internet quite frequently, and I love my relationship with my wife, with my friends, with my family. They're all good things. But it's one way that we can use to divert us from the real question in life. Propaganda. You know, the media tells us that life is meaningful, and we believe it. Something that drives me crazy, and I shared this with my last church at my own risk, but it turned out okay, so I'm going to try it again. I'll be honest with you, I really can't stand Oprah's spirituality. You know, and I'm sorry, I know she does lots of good things, and I don't know if she's a believer or not. I don't know anyone's heart. She could be doing the best she could, but that said, the idea that, oh yeah, there's meaning in life because we read books. There's meaning in life because you're nice to your neighbor. There's meaning. Well, if you get down to the root of it, no, there's not. This life is lived and then we die. What's the real meaning in it? That's the question that Ecclesiastes tries to uncover. Another way to hide an elephant is indifference. You know, it doesn't matter how intensely someone's arguing with you. They can be, you've got to understand this. Why don't you understand? This is what I'm trying to say to you. And if the person just goes, meh, yeah, the argument's done. It's over. Apathy, indifference. Confronted with the harsh realities of life, we have a tendency to just go, meh, and then get distracted again. Fourth way to hide an elephant is the pursuit of happiness. You've heard this before. In the second section of the American Declaration of Independence is this quote: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these, life, amen, liberty, amen, and the pursuit of happiness." You know, happiness can't be pursued. If you make it your business in life to be happy, you won't be happy. Happiness isn't something that you can grab a hold of and say, yeah, I'm happy. Happiness is what comes after you when you have found purpose in life and you're living it. But it's easy to get distracted by the pursuit. And finally, subjectivism. Yeah, maybe true for you, but not for me. Listen, can't you understand that this life is lived and then we die? What's the point in life? Yeah, it's great you think that way, but I don't think that way, and so on. You can walk away. Anyone remember the Christian musician Steve Taylor? Oh, okay, one person, two people, three. Okay, I was almost afraid I was alone in here. He wrote a song called Jim Morrison's Grave, and he got in a lot of trouble because they... Anyway, so I'll go... Talk to me later if you're curious about the story. No, it's not important for the sermon. I'll leave that just hanging there. I'll talk to you later about it. But Steve Taylor was writing liner notes to this song in his commentary, and I'm closing the message with this. On my way to closing it with this. And this is a heavy one. He said, "Some people wonder what causes so many people to commit suicide. I wonder what causes so many people not to. Every day I'm convinced, afresh, that apart from God, nothing makes sense. Then one more time, just think about this. Some people wonder what causes many people to commit suicide. I wonder what causes so many people not to. Every day I'm convinced that apart from God, nothing else makes sense. Why are we going to look at Ecclesiastes? And this is my real closing. Three reasons. First of all, it allows us to freely express our doubts, our uncertainties about life, our questions. You know, the author of Ecclesiastes comes really close to almost contradicting himself in a few words. He says, I tried this. Oh yeah, wisdom's good. Wait, no, it's not. Oh, pleasure's good. No, it's not. Oh, this is good. No, it's not. Studying this allows us within the Christian faith to express our doubts and allow God into those doubts. Secondly, why Ecclesiastes? It helps us to understand why we're here, what our purpose in life, because there is an answer beyond the meaningless refrain of Ecclesiastes. There is an answer. And it's not just the one that comes at the end of the book, although that is profound. There are answers to be found all the way through about why this life has meaning. We'll be looking at them as we go forward. But finally, and this is the best point why we should be studying Ecclesiastes, is it helps us to understand people who need God desperately. Ecclesiastes 3:10 said, God's put eternity in the hearts of human beings, but they don't know what's going to come after them. God's put eternity in our hearts, and there are people out there that don't know God, that don't have that relationship with them, but they have this sense of eternity. In their sober moments, when they calm down and think about it, they might realize, just for a brief moment, maybe at the funeral of a loved one, maybe after a big tragedy on TV, but everyone at some point in their life is going to stop and think, what is the reason for living? Because we're alive and then we die, and what's the point? And as we look at Ecclesiastes, God will transform our hearts, I believe, to help us understand and empathize with people who need that hollow spot filled, who need to know the message that there is meaning in life, there is importance, and here it is. So, I hope you're with me for the ride. It should be a lot of fun. I'd encourage you to open the book of Ecclesiastes. It's 12 chapters long. Read it this week if you can. If you'd like to, next Sunday night, we're going to look at it and read it through together just briefly, and then we'll get on to this series. Told you, the preacher. Let's close the service in prayer. Let's stand. Jesus, thank you for being willing to die for our sins, for coming and in all humility, giving yourselves up for us. Lord, we find meaning in your death and resurrection. We find purpose in aligning ourselves with your will, and we are grateful for that. But Lord, help us to understand this message of Ecclesiastes. As we go forward throughout these next few weeks, let your word drive deep down into our heart and challenge our assumptions and allow you to speak to us in our moments of doubt and help us to be the witness that we can to people who desperately need you in this life. Lord, we love you and we recommit our lives to you now. Be with us as we go. In Jesus' name. Amen.